continues our series of studies in the Sermon on the Mount. We read in Matthew chapter 6 and from verse 5. This is the second of our studies on the subject of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 and verse 5. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrite. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Amen, and may God add His. Now you may remember that last week we began an examination of the Lord's Prayer, and we said that it was a prayer that could be examined under two headings, the worship of the Father and the kingdom of the Father being the Godward stress of the prayer. And this evening we look at the manward focus, the provision of the Father, the grace of the Father, and the protection of the Father. And in a sense, the whole of the Lord's Prayer can be examined under those headings. We've seen, you will remember, that God and His kingdom must always take the priority, not only in our thinking, but in our Christian living. And hence, the petitions that are directed towards God and His kingdom come first in this prayer. But this is not to suggest that God and His kingdom, when put first, will somehow or other impoverish our own lives. You will remember that man has been made for God's glory. God is the one around whom His life is intended to orbit. And by putting God first in our lives are enriched and enlarged. And when we put God first in our praying, then we discover increasingly our lives are enriched and enlarged. When, however, God does not have the priority in our praying and in our daily living as that He ought to have, then we discover that our lives begin to malfunction, for we have failed to follow the Maker's instructions. Now, I want us to look this evening at these three areas that I identified earlier: the provision of the Father, the grace of the Father, and the protection of the Father. What does it mean when we pray for our daily bread. It seems such a mundane petition after our focus upon the glory of God. And for this reason, there are some who have tried to spiritualize this petition and to raise it above the mundane and the materialistic. But I want to encourage you to recognize this evening that this is no trivial petition. It is intimately connected with the glory of the Father. For part of the Father's glory is the fact that he is able to provide adequately for his children. Not just for the needs of his creation, but the needs of his redeemed children in particular. Now, what were Jesus' followers intended to understand by this petition? Is it a call for them to pray and then to look heavenward, for loaves to parachute down from some heavenly bakery? No, not at all. But it is a recognition that God is the ultimate source of all that we need to nourish our bodies. Now, in our affluent Western society, we've lost, I believe, something of the power of this petition and of the God who upholds the universe by his word of power. The God who brings forth the seasons in their time, the seed time and the harvest. If God wanted, he could withhold the rain and darken the sun and make the land barren. And when the Christian prays this prayer, "Give us our daily bread," he is saying that he recognizes that God is the author of all of the material blessings that surround his or her life. This is not to suggest that God cannot miraculously supply the material needs of his children. You will remember that God fed Elijah at the brook Cherith during the days of the great drought, when raven messengers supplied his physical needs. And many, many individuals throughout the history of the church who have trusted in God to provide for their material needs have been able to describe some quite miraculous provisions which have come their way. I love the story that's recorded of George Muller, a contemporary of Dr. Bernardo, who began a children's orphanage in Bristol just a little time before Bernardo began his homes down in London. And he taught the children in his orphanages in Bristol to trust God to provide for their daily needs. They had no funds of their own. They were absolutely and utterly dependent upon God to touch the hearts of others to provide for their needs. And one morning, the pantry was completely bare, and he had to gather the children around the tables and explain that there was nothing as yet to eat, but nevertheless, they would give thanks to their Heavenly Father. They would say grace in recognition of the fact that God provided for the needs of his children. Your Heavenly Father knows the things you have need of. And to many of the children, it seemed a strange thing to do, for there was nothing around for which to give thanks, nothing on the table at all. And immediately they had finished praying, there came a knock to the door, only to discover that a baker's van had broken down immediately outside of the orphanage that was some way outside of the centre of population. It was going to take more than the rest of the day to repair the van, and the baker asked, "Could you make use of the food in the van? It will go to waste unless someone is able to make use of it." Now, those orphans could not have had a more gripping lesson on the provision of the Father who was trusted to meet their daily needs. This is a petition that reminds us of God's eagerness to meet the smallest matters in our lives. It demonstrates that God's kindness reaches to the very extremities of our need. Now, you might find it hard to swallow that, but it's true. You might say, but there are billions of people in the world and they're all saying, we need, we need, we need. And I'm just a tiny little speck in God's universe. Is he really concerned about my smallest needs? Yes. God doesn't say, don't bother me with your personal trivia. I have bigger things on my mind. He encourages us again and again to bring the smallest matters to him in prayer. But this petition, I would suggest to you, also serves to restrain excessive desire on our parts. It does not encourage us, for example, to pray, Lord, I'm hungry. A 7-course meal in the Savoy Grill would go down a treat. Nor, Lord, I'm tired. A world cruise in a luxury liner would be just ideal for me right now. Nor does it encourage us to pray, Lord, I'm cold. A mink coat would suit nicely. Thank you. God ministers to our need. Your heavenly Father knows what things you have need of. God ministers to our need and not to our greed. And this is brought out in the term daily bread, a phrase that refers to those things which are necessary for life and not to abundant luxury. And there have been many disappointments in prayer for people who have failed to grasp this. I wonder if you're familiar with Jim Elliot's prayer, Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. The gimme prayer. Let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Now, this petition also involves us in the needs of others. Hence, give us our daily bread, not give me my daily bread. I came across these words recently. I was hungry, and you formed a committee to investigate my hunger. I was homeless, and you filed a report on my plight. I was sick, and you held a seminar on the situation of the underprivileged. You have investigated all aspects of my plight, but I am still hungry and homeless and sick. If we pray this petition of the Lord's Prayer as Jesus intended it to be prayed, it will deliver us from the kind of self-centeredness that is taken up with our own immediate material needs and which fails to recognize that other men and women in our world, in God's family, also have needs that require to be met. The next time you pray, ask, is this a give me prayer? Or is this a give us prayer? I want to suggest that by asking that simple question, we might discover that our prayer lives are revolutionized. This petition delivers God's people from the neurosis of every age, from the fear of survival. We tend to think of the Roman Empire as a stable and secure place in which to live. But in actual fact, if you read your early history, you will discover that grain shortages were not uncommon and panic regularly gripped the populace. And it's against this kind of background in the then Roman Empire that Jesus presents this petition. Against a background of uncertainty with regard to the future. Will there be enough grain this year to live a day at a time? To be concerned just for one's immediate daily needs and not to be stampeded into fears for the future. And so the petition is, give us our daily bread, not pointing us into the future, but pointing us to our own next and immediate need and asking God to meet with that. I read some time ago that the annual cost to the National Health Service for tranquilizers ran into the figure of something like £150 million. We live in a day when men and women are anxious about their futures. And they allow all sorts of dark scenarios, from pollution to global warming, lawlessness to unemployment, chronic illness to BSE, to unsettle their daily living. Now, of course, tranquilizers may well medically be necessary for some individuals. I'm not suggesting that you throw out your tranquilizers. But what I am saying is this, that they do reflect, do they not? The neurosis of our age, the anxiety that grips so many men and women about what's going to happen next week, next month, next year. Through this petition, Jesus reminds us that we are not at the mercy of circumstance. Our Father knows what we have need of. And he can be trusted to provide. The Lord's Prayer deals with the provision of the Father. It goes on to draw our attention to the grace of the Father. You may remember that last week we talked about the paradox of prayer in the life of the child of God. He is conscious of his failure and shame, and that causes him to drag his feet in approaching God. But at the same time, the knowledge that when he comes into God's presence, he is coming into the presence of a God of infinite grace and mercy and forgiveness, where he will have his relationship with God restored, turbocharges him to run into God's presence. And this is an issue that Jesus addresses in the next petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. Jesus is aware of the nagging pain of guilt in the lives of his people whose behavior has caused dark storm clouds to obliterate the rays of God's grace. And here, in this prayer, we are encouraged to confess our sins. For to ask for God to forgive us our debts implies, as we unpack that, that we are able to present him with the areas of failure that we are aware of in our lives. To bring them out into the open, that they might be seen for what they are, exposing and forsaking them as we prepare to receive the grace of God's forgiveness. Now, the Bible uses many words to describe sin. And the word that Jesus uses in this petition is debt. It is an accounting term for a failure to pay what is owed. Now, in the last century, the word debt often held fearful associations for men and women because they would think immediately of debtors' prisons. Prisons to hold those men and women who could not pay their debts. They were held to give account of their behavior, of their debts. And the word that Jesus uses, therefore, reminds us that we owe God perfect obedience. We cannot balance the books of our lives. And since we already owe God obedience, we cannot, by a determined effort to obey, erase the debt that we have already run up. Accountability before the judge of all the earth is something that is woven into the fabric of God's moral universe. And it is this, you see, that troubles conscience and stirs guilt like a black specter haunting the human heart. Some time ago, I heard of the head of a large mental hospital who went on record as saying, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. If they could be assured of forgiveness." The tyranny of guilt in the lives of men and women. Shakespeare captures the tyranny of that guilt and the psychological disturbance it can produce in the play Macbeth. You will remember Macbeth, who after the murder of Duncan can find no peace of mind or heart. And he holds out the hands that did the deed. And he says, "Can all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand?" Now, of course, he had washed his hands many times. The blood was no longer physically there. But the guilt of the deed was pressing down in upon him. And it is against the background of human guilt, against that debt that is owed to God, that the gospel extends to men and to women the grace of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a right which men and women can automatically assume is theirs. Press the right button and out comes forgiveness from God. Heine, the French free thinker, died muttering, God will forgive. It is his trade. Heine, throughout the course of his life, had little time for God. Indeed, he sought to ridicule the Christian faith. But on his deathbed, he said, God will forgive. It is his trade. If God exists and he's a God of forgiveness, then I can expect to be forgiven, can't I? Now, that is a fearful mistake which many people have made. The reason being, because God has shown himself to be a forgiving God, cannot be taken to provide the safe assumption that I will therefore automatically enjoy his forgiveness. Because forgiveness in Scripture is never separated from the hands of repentance and faith. It is not automatic, and it is not separated from repentance and faith. Only these hands, repentance and faith, can make God's gift of forgiveness one's own. And Jesus indicates in our passage also a very practical test for all to apply who consider that they have made this forgiveness, this grace, forgiveness of God their own. The power of God's forgiveness is seen in a person's life by their readiness to forgive others. We read in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven our debtors. And again in verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, Jesus is not, of course, teaching that we earn forgiveness by forgiving others. That goes against the whole grain and teaching of Scripture. But rather, he is teaching that by our full and free forgiveness of others, we ourselves indicate that we have experienced God's forgiveness in our own lives. This, you will remember, is the thrust of the parable of the unforgiving servant, the story that Jesus told. You remember the story. The man was brought into the presence of the king, owing him something like, in today's term, £5 million. And he was about to be thrown into the prison with his family until the debt was paid. And the man pleaded for more time to pay the debt. And the king said, I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to give you more than adequate time to pay the debt. I'm going to cancel the debt. I'm going to forget the sum altogether. Wow. And the man marches out of the presence of the king. The debt has been completely obliterated. And he sees another servant who owes him a fiver. And he grabs him by the throat and says, pay up or else, I need the money. And the man behaves as the first servant had behaved in the presence of the king. And he says, please give me time and I'll pay. And the response was, you're getting no time. You're off to prison. And his behavior was reported to the king. And the debt of the first man was rescinded. Why was that? Because he had demonstrated by his behavior that he had not truly experienced the power of the mercy and the grace of the king in his own life. And that is precisely what Jesus is teaching here. An unforgiving heart or even the grudging forgiveness that says, I'll forgive, but I won't forget, is no forgiveness at all. And it reveals the absence of God's forgiveness. If the words, as we have forgiven our debtors, sticks in our throats, if they cannot be spoken without the names and faces of those we have refused to forgive coming to mind, then we have no confidence that the first part of this petition, forgive us our debts, has been heard. In this petition, Jesus is therefore encouraging his followers to come to the Father and experience the sunshine of his love as the clouds that have overshadowed their enjoyment of God are removed. And there is nothing, nothing at all more overwhelming than the realization of the fact that we are forgiven men and women, that the debt has been cancelled. It has been taken and nailed upon the cross of Christ so that the debt that stood there, looming large in the horizon of our life, has in effect been crossed out, cancelled by the cross of Christ. And to grasp that, and to discover that in consequence of that, guilt is something that no longer terrorizes our lives is a glorious discovery to make. So that when we pray, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, we are acknowledging the enormity of the grace of God's provision in our lives. Now, the final petition that we examine this evening draws our attention to the protection of the Father. And this is a petition that assumes that the children of God realize their weakness and vulnerability. They recognize, if you like, that they are targets, that they are marked men and women. And as a result of that, they seek the protection of God from the temptation of the evil one. But as we unpack this petition, we find ourselves asking, what does the request not to be led into temptation involve? Now, I want to suggest that the key to this petition is found in Matthew 4, 1-11, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. That is a passage, you will remember, that describes the great intensity of the spiritual conflict that existed in the life of Jesus as Satan came again and again and again and sought to encourage him to disobey. Luke introduces his account of that temptation in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, with what we should understand to be Jesus' own interpretation of what was happening. You will notice that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Led by the Spirit, but tempted by the devil. The devil tempted him, but Jesus was led by the Spirit into the place of temptation. And it is difficult to resist the conclusion that Jesus is teaching us to pray that we will be protected from such an experience. Bear in mind that the wilderness temptation was a forerunner of a greater test to which the devil was to put Jesus when he returned at that more opportune time namely when the shadow of the cross fell over him in Gethsemane. And we will never plumb the depths of the awful onslaught of the temptation which took place there. We are to pray that we will be delivered from the evil one now and kept from the test of his full onslaught upon our lives, that we will either be protected from such testing, or should we be faced by it, protected in it by the whole armor of God. And both of these elements are vividly described in Scripture, where we are reminded that we are exposed to the influence of the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, we can deal with the flesh by God's grace, or with the world and its attractions, and resist the devil and the strength which Christ provides. But the ultimate test for the believer is something that takes place when he is confronted at one and the same time by this unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Who can stand when indwelling sin is incited to temptation by this world, stirred up by devilish activity? This is the evil day which Paul describes and for which we need the full armor of God if we are to hope still to be on our feet, spiritually speaking, in the conflict. This is a petition that reminds us, necessarily reminds us, that we are enlisted in a spiritual war and have not been invited to attend a Sunday school picnic. The church is never in greater danger than when she is content to be made up of lead, plastic, or chocolate soldiers, for all will melt in the heat of battle, having no desire or equipment to fight against temptation to sin. Oscar Wilde once said, "I can resist anything except temptation. I can resist anything except temptation." That may be the world's attitude towards temptation, but it should never be that of the Christian soldiers. And I must confess that I am suspicious of professing Christians who claim that their Christian lives have been marked by plain sailing. They know nothing of what it means to come under intense temptation. That their Christian lives are simply a stroll through life. What's all this spiritual conflict stuff that I'm hearing? One feels like shouting out, "Don't you know that there's a war on and you are part of the battlefield as well as being a soldier in the battle?" Fruitful lives, we know, have been blighted because of a failure to take temptation seriously. Think of Samson and the great potential of that man, the overweening self-confidence of the man. "I can cope with all that the enemy throws in my direction. But he failed to recognize his Achilles heel. And we, all of us, have areas of particular weakness in our lives that Satan is quick to identify. And at that area of weakness, he will constantly direct temptation after temptation. And fruitful lives have been blighted because of a failure to take this teaching seriously. Now, of course, we must not be intimidated or paralyzed by Satan's wiles, but we need to learn to guard against being blasé in our approach to them. And Jesus urges us to pray to be delivered. And surely the very fact that he encourages us to pray that prayer is designed to assure us that our Father is both willing and able to deliver us. I like the confident way in which Paul describes the protecting hand of God in his life towards the end of his life as he writes what many assume to be his last pastoral epistle, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his kingdom forever." The protection of the Father. Now, we have really skipped over these petitions at a great rate of knots this evening. But I think and I hope that we have seen in the second half of the Lord's Prayer the way in which our attention has been turned from God's glory towards man's need. But surely in such a way that we have indicated to us God's ability to meet man's need. The need of provision, the need of grace, the need of protection. And that in turn has surely the effect of causing his people to glorify his name. No wonder the ancient church added its own doxology to to what we have before us, the Lord's Prayer. "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." It begins with the glory of God. It recognizes the provision of God. And in recognizing that provision, it returns to the glory of God who meets every single need of his people. May God seal his word to our hearts. Amen.